Well, today we'll be away from Ephesians, but we'll be getting back to Ephesians. But due to the time of the year and the season, we'll be having a few messages considering the incarnation or the birth of Christ. And though I am quite aware that his birthday was most likely not December 25th, that is really irrelevant. The fact of the incarnation is one of the greatest things in Scripture. In fact, when you think about the Bible as a whole, and you look at the Old Testament, and you see God's working through history, and as you see, you know, there the creation, and then the curse, the fall, and then really a void. It's like a spiritual void. There's something missing. It's not right. It's not as it was at creation. And, of course, sin causing that, sin coming into the world. But throughout the Old Testament, this great anticipation for hundreds, it's a few thousand years, the anticipation of the Redeemer, the one that would be the promised one, the Messiah, the one who would solve this sin problem. And of course, that coming as we come into the New Testament, recorded there in the Gospels, the birth of Christ, and what a pivotal point in history, what a wonderful thing for us to be able to reflect on and to remember. And so as we look at the Scriptures today and in the coming weeks here, may we marvel and rejoice in God's great gift to us and what he has done in providing salvation. And so let's pray. Father, as we look at your word today, guide our thoughts. Lord, may we be teachable and may we be instructed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Old Testament, Isaiah the prophet, in chapter 9, Isaiah 9, in verse 6. We know this verse so well, at least it's so familiar, and of course Handel incorporating it into his Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What a description there of the Savior. Now, whether or not you care for the term Christmas, I'm not going to argue. I'm going to use the term just because here we are and it's this season, and I know Christmas is not found in the Bible, but since you know what I'm talking about, I'm going to use that term. I do the same at Easter. Oh, I know, some of you, God forbid, you should use the term Easter. But I'm referring, and when we talk about Christmas, you know what I'm talking about. What is Christmas all about? We're talking about the birth of Christ, the incarnation. And, of course, one of the messages I love to bring at Christmas time is the necessity of the incarnation, how important it was that Jesus actually came in human flesh, and how the Scriptures make that so clear. And we'll do that in the coming weeks. But what is Christmas all about? Really, we are remembering or celebrating, for lack of a better word, the birth of Christ. The moment there of the incarnation when the Messiah came into the world. And at Christmas time, or whenever, Christians celebrate the birth of Christ. All Christians rejoice in the birth of Christ. And we're so thankful for that. Why do we celebrate the Lord's birth? Why do we rejoice in it? Because of its significance. And really, its significance is seen in our salvation, what Jesus came to do. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many, as the Scriptures tell us. Well, yeah, where you stand on Christmas is really between you and the Lord. I think I shared this a couple weeks ago, but I had a phone call come in a few weeks ago. Picked up the phone, and this guy introduced himself and just went on talking and didn't stop. And went on for I don't know how long, because I put the phone down for a while, thinking maybe it was a recording. But this guy just explaining how Christmas is evil and it's a pagan holiday and you have no business celebrating Christmas. And Jesus was really born back at the end of September. And on and on and on. And it was really dumbfounding. And, you know, I'm usually gracious. Usually. But anyway, as this man went on, I finally interrupted him and told him I didn't need to hear what he had to say. In so many words, I wasn't ugly, believe me. But I want to point out a verse in Scripture. And I think it's an important verse for us to look at. Because at this time of the year, there will be some believers who are adamant that Christmas is a pagan holiday and that Christians have no business celebrating Christmas. Well, just remember what Christians celebrate. We celebrate the birth of Christ. You can call it what you want, but we celebrate the birth of Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. I want you to see this verse. This is a very important verse. Colossians 2:16, speaking about what Christ has done for us, he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day." Our modern English is holiday. That's what holiday means, holy day. "Or of the new moon or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." That verse right there, properly interpreted, would have kept that well-meaning gentleman from even calling me. And I've actually received a call from him before. I think he goes to the phone book and finds it his ministry to call churches and to keep cycling through and to tell them how evil Christmas is. But here, what does the Scripture tell us? It says that there will be those who will come and try to control you, to intimidate you, and to tell you that you shouldn't be observing this, or you should be observing this. Talking about the laws, talking about legalism and these other things, as if these things were of significance in the receiving of the grace of God. But he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, what you eat, what you're drinking, or whether you respect or don't respect a certain day above another." I tried to explain that to the man on the phone. He didn't want to hear that. But here, even the Jews, they celebrated the new moon. Now, what was the new moon? What was the first day of the month? The new moon. Now, whether it was, we call the new moon when the moon is completely absent. But their calendar, and they would celebrate, it was a monthly celebration. How many of you go out and celebrate the full moon? And what if you as a family had a special service? And we celebrate every month. Every month we go out on the new moon. And we have a celebration. Boy, some Christians are saying, "Well, you must be a pagan or something like that. What kind of a weirdo are you?" But here it is. "Let no man judge you on these things." There's nothing wrong with celebrating Christmas when it is a shadow or it has spiritual meaning. These are a shadow of things to come, he says, but the body is of Christ. And so, you know, some people celebrate Christmas, some people don't. That's fine. Let every man be firmly convinced in his own mind that which he's doing is doing out of a good conscience. But there's nothing wrong with celebrating Christmas. And this is really a very good verse which demonstrates that. Well, should Christians celebrate the Lord's birth? Is it part of the gospel? Well, certainly without the birth of Christ, you know, the gospel goes on from there. But if we go back and look in Scripture, back in Luke chapter 2, there were people who were rejoicing there at the Lord's birth, at the very time of the Lord's birth, the very first year, so to speak. Go back to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2 is a very long chapter in Scripture, 52 verses. And in Luke chapter 2, we see here the birth of Christ, the beginning of the chapter, and the shepherds. The angel comes and appears to the shepherds and tells them. They come and rejoice. But not only that, later on in the chapter, when you come to verse 21, it says, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, okay, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So it was about 6 weeks or so after his birth. They come to Jerusalem, and they're going to offer the sacrifice that there was according to the law. There in verse 24, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for the consolation of Israel? What does that mean? He was waiting for the Messiah. And here's why. It says the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. That's what Christ means. Before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So somehow, here was this man Simeon. And at some point during his life, he was an older gentleman, elderly, but somehow the Lord had made known unto him through the Holy Spirit that he was not going to see death until he had physically laid his eyes on the promised one. Think about that. What a privilege. Thousands of years had passed since the fall. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system, everything they did in their, I call it a cultic worship. It wasn't a cult, and that's, but I'm using the term in a proper definition. And their whole worship centered around what? The coming Messiah. And out of all the Jews, here was one God had revealed, you are not going to die. The end of your life will not come until you have laid eyes on the Messiah. Can you imagine what he must have felt? And here it was. It was revealed to him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit of God into the temple at this particular time. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God. And says, so here he comes in, this older man. And he sees Mary and he knows this is the one. Somehow God has revealed that to him. And he says, may I hold the baby? Don't you mothers get a little nervous when a old gentleman wants to hold your brand, anybody wants to hold your brand new one, don't drop him now. But here he is, and he holds baby Jesus. This is a baby, a helpless infant. Yet this is the Messiah. This is the one. He took him up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Wow. Now that was a mouthful. That was a theological mouthful. What did he say there? He says, look, This is mine eyes have seen your salvation. This is the salvation of the Lord, which he has prepared not only for the Jews, a light to lighten whom? The Gentiles. That's us. It's no wonder that Mary marveled at what he said. Light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And look what Simeon says. He says, nothing can top this. I'm ready to go. Lord, let me depart in peace. I have seen the ultimate. Here it is. Simeon rejoiced in the birth of the Lord Jesus. Should not we? By the way, let me stop right here. I'm not trying to say everybody should celebrate Christmas. We should all celebrate the birth of the Messiah. We should all rejoice in that. So please don't misunderstand my message here. But here, Simeon, so excited. And then not only Simeon, he's there. And it says in verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age. That means she was very old. She was a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about fourscore and 4 years. And I have a hard time determining if that means she'd been a widow for 84 years or if she was an 84-year-old widow. Be that as it may, 84 years is pretty old. But if you're 84 after you've been widowed, you're really old. So, and she was a great age. So maybe she was 104. I don't know, but she's very old, this frail old lady. And it says she departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She was a familiar face around the temple. And what did she do there? She prayed. She fasted. And here it says, and she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And so we see here the great celebration and the rejoicing that was there because of the birth of Christ. Yes, the Lord's birth is significant. But you know, the world, yes, they celebrate Christmas, but it's a different Christmas. It's definitely not the birth of Christ. And of course, that's the aspect of this holiday season, which we as believers somewhat eschew. I don't care for it. I don't appreciate it. It does nothing for me spiritually. And if we get caught up in that cultural aspect of it, then we've missed the point. What do we as Christians celebrate? We celebrate the birth of Christ. What does the world celebrate? Well, it's a binge spending time, and it's the time to, you know, go out and try to get all the sales and see what you can get. And so is Christmas a pagan holiday? Answer to that is certainly. If you're a pagan, Christmas is a pagan holiday. But if you're a believer, Christmas is a high holy day. It is a great day of celebration when we think of the birth of Christ. So really, what is Christmas? It has to do with, what are you? Are you a Christian? We celebrate the Lord's birth. Are you a pagan? Then you don't know the Lord. Okay? And there's the difference. There's the difference. Let no man judge you in respect to any holy day. Now, the great thing about the incarnation is seeing the Lord's hand in it all. And throughout history, just as the human body is designed with such great attention to detail, and certainly it is, so human history displays the hand of God unfolding his plan from creation to the end of time. And that's what history is. History is really the story of God's working in and through his creation from day one on through the future until the end. Nebuchadnezzar even gave testimony to this very fact in Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel, the book of Daniel, in chapter 4, verses 34 through 37, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, as he recovered, as God was gracious and recovered him, so to speak, from his mental illness, okay, from his having gone mad. In verse 34, it says, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And look what he does. And this is from Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, reading these verses make you wonder, I wonder if we'll ever meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Because he sure had a heart change, did he not? He says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and my brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. There it is. Testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. God's hand throughout history, controlling, lifting up one, putting down another, making decisions, and doing as he wills. No man can stay his hand, and no man can question, why are you doing what you're doing? And so when we truly comprehend that God is in control and that he orders the affairs of his creation, that knowledge affects our attitude and it affects our understanding of Scripture. First what? Well, the creation. We understand that God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. And we understand why God created the heavens and the earth. In Revelation 4 and verse 11, the Scripture says about all things that were created, he says, "For thy pleasure they are and were created." Why are you here? Why do you exist? For God's pleasure. Why does the unbeliever exist? Same answer, folks. For God's pleasure. Now, that's quite a statement. But it's what Scripture tells us, that everything that God made, it says, for thy pleasure, they are and were created. Not only do you see the creation, the second thing we see, of course, is there the fall. Sin enters into the world. And yes, we understand that God could have prevented sin. But that was not his plan. He could have prevented sin, but no, he prepared for sin. As we were up hunting this week, we were walking around and we were looking at these bones that we find on the ground, and you find long skeletons of probably calves that have been eaten by coyotes, and there's just, the wilderness is a wonderful place to just tromp around in. But we were thinking about it, and, you know, why does the lion have these big, long fangs? You know, people say, well, you know, I mean, at creation, God made all these animals, and they were plant eaters. Look at the lion. Why has he got teeth like that? And some Christian apologists will try to make some excuse. Well, it's for opening the bark of trees or opening tin cans. No, it's for some purpose. I'll tell you why the lion has sharp teeth. Because God planned for sin. God planned for the lion to eat the lamb before he started. And so he gave him teeth to grab it. Okay? And you watch those National Geographic videos, and there's the lion chasing the wildebeest. You can move a little faster. Come on, you can do it. Oh, go, go. Oh, didn't make it. Poor thing. The lion has the teeth he's got because God planned for him to eat meat. Because God, listen, sin was not an afterthought. Sin was not something that just, oh, no, we got to change gears here. Something bad has happened in my creation. No, that God did not have second thoughts. Okay? So from the beginning, yes, God could have prevented sin, but no, he prepared for sin. It was part of his plan. And we believe that God had a purpose in allowing sin to enter his creation. Obviously, he has a purpose. Acts chapter 15 and verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God knew what he was doing before he even started. It was all planned out. Now, a lot of people offer their theories on why God allowed sin to enter into creation. But regardless of what your theory is, God had a plan. Okay? And he had a reason for allowing sin to come into his creation. Now, we can see how he dealt with it, but you can't tell me exactly what God was thinking when he decided to allow sin into, or in the plan where he allowed sin into his creation. Why did he do that? All I can say is that was his plan, and he did it to glorify himself. The mechanics of it, he hasn't revealed. So the creation, we see God's hand in creation. We see God's hand even in the fall. And of course, there in Genesis chapter 3, as God is speaking to Adam and Eve, there's the serpent, and God gives this what's called the pre-gospel, or in theological terms, the proto-evangelium. That sounds like some type of a protozoa to me. But anyway, it's the precursor. Here's the promise that there was going to be the seed of the woman coming. But then, of course, throughout the Old Testament, the promise of the Messiah and more light given through different prophecies to different people as time went on till we come to the incarnation. And of course, we understand that God planned the incarnation from before the fall. Peter speaks to this effect in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 20, he says, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Foreordained before the foundation of the world. God planned the incarnation before creation. It was not an afterthought. God was not reacting, "Oh no, man has sinned. We've got to come up with a solution." No, it was all part of God's plan before he started. You know, I know the campuses are involved in working with their house and fixing it up. And I think they're, I don't know if they've stopped doing this, but I know at least weeks ago as they're beginning to formulate what they're going to do, plans kept changing. It usually happens from the wife's side of the equation. But anyway, you know, plans were changing midstream. Well, let's do this or let's do that. And sometimes, especially when you're building a new house, when you start doing that to your builder and you want to alter plans, oh, the price goes up and it complicates things, delays and all this. You know, I'm not using the campus as an illustration, but this is not the way God did it. Okay, God already knew from the beginning. He didn't change any of his plans. God has not changed any of his plans since before he started. He knew from the beginning. He had it all mapped out. He saw the end from the beginning. Now, we can't do that when we're building a house or when we're renovating or doing something like that. And changes happen. We are humans. We are prone to change. Not God. So we understand God's plan. It was not an afterthought. We understand the necessity of the incarnation. And the birth of Christ is more than just this picture of a baby cooing in a manger of golden hay with cows and goats laying around. I can see those little creches. Well, I think those are cute. But it's a lot more than just the picture there. It's the very essence of God coming and condescending as he comes to earth in human flesh to vindicate and glorify the very justice and holiness of God, and to provide atonement, to be the propitiation, to satisfy God's demands on behalf of men so that men could be reconciled in fellowship to God. The incarnation is God's plan to reveal his love to man in providing a way for sinful man to be restored to fellowship with his Creator. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." And why? The answer is there, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Because of what Christ did, we are made righteous so that God can have fellowship with us. Not just the incarnation, but then we see God's hand in the crucifixion. The purpose behind or in front of chronologically, or the purpose for the incarnation was the crucifixion. And we understand that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And Jesus came, and he came willingly, not reluctantly. He came willingly, delighting to do the Father's will. And as recorded there in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Think about that. For the joy that was set before him, he endured. Not just the physical aspect of the crucifixion, which is beyond our imagination, but also the spiritual aspect of being made sin for us, which we cannot fathom. But he did it, and he did it willingly with joy. Joy. That ought to just make you stop and think. Jesus Christ did this with joy. It was for the joy that was set before him, reconciling men to God was his chief delight. And so doing, bringing glory to his Father, Jesus rejoiced in providing salvation. And we do not believe that the crucifixion was the world's greatest tragedy. We as believers actually rejoice in the crucifixion. If I might put it that way, we rejoice in the crucifixion. You know, it's always sad when people try to present the cross and try to get an emotional response of sorrow and feel sorry for Jesus. It's the wrong perspective. It's completely the wrong perspective. Yes, it's a horrendous death, but we rejoice in what God accomplished through this. It pleased God to bruise him. And when I say please God, I'm not talking about a giddy laughter. I am talking about God was satisfied. This was going right according to his plan, and he was rejoicing in it. It pleased God to bruise him. Isaiah chapter 53. Crucifixion was not the world's greatest tragedy. Paul gloried in the cross. Back in Galatians, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Paul gloried in the cross. And the cross is the triumph of Christ. There on the cross, what does he cry out at the end? "It is finished. It is finished." And it wasn't just "I'm dying." It's "I have accomplished the transaction. I have paid the price in full. It's done. It is finished." And of course, the resurrection is the Father's approval of his Son's sacrifice. His approval and his acceptance. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, Acts 13, 33, says in verse 32 there, he says, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And of course, Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where after speaking of the humility of Christ, Paul says, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The resurrection is the Father's approval of the sacrifice of his Son. And of course, Jesus is called the propitiation. That word meaning the satisfaction of God's wrath. In 1 John 4:10. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. It says, herein is love, not that we loved God. That's not the picture. What's the picture he wants to put before us? Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. The crucifixion was not the desperate act of a God exasperated by the waywardness of his creation. Well, I've got to do something. No. It's the wrong perspective. It's a misunderstanding. Jesus did not die on the cross to evoke the pity of men so that they might feel sorry for him and turn to him. And I've heard people try to preach that, and it's really sickening. In Romans 14:9, he's the Lord of the dead and the living. Hebrews 12:4, it was for the joy that was set before him. 1 Peter 3:18, he died that he might redeem and reconcile us to God. Hebrews 2:14, that he might destroy him that hath the power of death. He came to do the will of his Father. We see God's hand in history, from creation, the incarnation. But we also see his hand in the crucifixion. And the plan of God provided for the death of Christ before the fall of man. It's not an afterthought. The incarnation was planned before the fall of man. It was planned before the creation of man. But not only that, the death of Christ was also planned before. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Remember when I said God is glorified through believers? And God is also glorified through unbelievers. And they glorify him. And here in the end, what do they do? All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life. It's too late, but they will bow the knee and they will worship him. Of course, all of that leads to what? Salvation. Salvation. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 17 in verse 2. John 17:2. As thou hast given him power, Jesus is praying, he's speaking to his Father, and he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Jesus Christ gives eternal life to all whom the Father has given to Christ. So the verse tells us. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. Acts 2:39. Peter is preaching there at Pentecost. At the end of his sermon, all the people listening said, well, what should we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. In the next 13 and verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Who believed? The ones that God had chosen. And so here, we see God's hand throughout history, culminating in the promise and the death of Christ, providing salvation for those whom God has chosen. Remember, for whom did Jesus die? Well, the scriptures tell us here, those whom God has chosen. The scriptures also tell us that he died for his enemies. Romans 5:8. But God commended his love toward us. It's you and me. In that, while we were yet in our sins, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were God-haters, servants of self, deceived and being deceived, what did God do for us? He demonstrated his love for us, and he died for his enemies. And I'm always reminded, who does God justify? God has never justified a righteous man. God only he only justifies ungodly people. And may we realize that that's where we were. God in his grace and his mercy has provided salvation. In this Christmas, may we rejoice as did Simeon and Anna, Mary, Elizabeth, the shepherds, the wise men, and all of those who were looking for the coming of the Messiah. They were looking ahead. We have the privilege of looking back. And let's be thankful for what God has accomplished and done on our behalf for his glory. Let's pray. Father, it's so good for us to just to pause and reflect. Lord, to stop and to consider what you have done throughout history and what you are continuing to do in glorifying yourself. And Lord, we rejoice in that you have provided salvation freely to all who believe. We thank you for the gift of the Messiah. Lord, we thank you for the Christian perspective that we can have, not only at this time of year, but Lord, at all times of the year. And may we rejoice not only in the birth of our Savior, but in the death and the resurrection of our Savior. Looking forward to your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.